We're looking at the passage that chronicles Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. The whole point of these passages and these interviews and these narratives are for the revelation of Jesus Christ and his ministry as well as his divine nature. He's revealing himself. He did so with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. John's prologue to his gospel in the beginning says he came to his own did not receive him. So he's going to go through, as we walk through the gospels, you want to see all the ways and that Jesus is revealing who he is. And the text this morning, he's going to reveal himself to the Samaritan woman. Read with me. We're just going to read down through verse 26 as we did last week, and just a bit of review, and then we'll finish the section. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, in other words, noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?"
"Good morning.
Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty, so that I won't have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Going back to the top of the passage, to the beginning of the passage, what is it that Jesus has promised? What's he promised her? Living water. He's promised her living water. And the living water really speaks of spiritual rebirth. That which he had spoken to Nicodemus of in chapter 3, the previous chapter, when he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And spiritual water is receiving the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of new birth. He regenerates us and causes us to be alive to God, whereas before we were dead to God. So we become a new creation. Jesus had just made two profound claims about this living water. If you look at verses 13 and 14, what are these two profound claims about the living water in verses 13 and 14? What's the first one? Yeah, you'll never get thirsty again. And what's the second claim? It'll be like a well in you rising up to what? Eternal life. It doesn't end. Once you strike water, so to speak, it just keeps coming and coming and coming. You never run out. Isn't that glorious? Now, the woman wanted this living water, wouldn't you? She wanted this living water. She, in fact, asked for it, still thinking only in temporal terms. In other words, she's still seeking literal water, water for her jar, not living water for her soul. Notice her reasons in verse 15 for wanting this water, this living water. What are the two reasons? One, she won't get thirsty again. And two, she doesn't have to come back to that well and drawing water. Well, that's pretty good. I mean, you know, her limited understanding. We don't want to get thirsty, do we? But we do get thirsty. We do thirst physically, do we not? We went to lunch the other day, my wife and I, and every so often we just kind of get a hankering for In-N-Out. You know, you got to be in the right mood, you know, it's just got to strike you, and so let's go to lunch, and I said, how about In-N-Out? How do you feel? Feel like In-N-Out? Yeah. So we get In-N-Out, and I always get a double-double and fries. And I used to get a Diet Coke thinking I could make up for all the calories with the double-double. So now I just order a chocolate shake. So. You know, I mean, there's nothing like it, you know. Double-double fries and a chocolate shake. And I don't know about you, but when I have fries, I want them salty. You know, so I always get extra salt, and I break those little things open. Pour salt all over them. And Julie says, honey, you shouldn't eat so much salt. I said, you don't eat salt. I'm going to eat salt. But anyway, you know, I pour salt all over this stuff. And not thinking later in the day, man, I am really, really thirsty. I'm chugging water. I must have had about, I don't know, 6 or 7 glasses of water. I'm going, why am I so thirsty? Duh. The point I want to make is we do thirst physically, but also we have a much deeper thirst, a spiritual thirst. We talked about that last time. A spiritual thirst. A spiritual thirst for meaning, purpose, significance. I want my life to count. There's something in me that hungers, that I want to be thought well of. Don't you? I want to know that my life counts for something. I want to know that what I'm doing is not just a futile exercise. I don't want to be dismissed, ignored. And yet, those things do happen, don't they? I promise you, we do everything we can do. We work really hard to not be ignored, don't we? And when we get ignored, especially by people we think ought not to ignore us, what's the effect in us? We're not happy campers. So we do have a thirst, and these are for intangible kinds of things. And I submit to you, this is a spiritual thirst. We have a spiritual thirst for something, we don't know necessarily what it is, something just under the surface that we sense is missing. How many have ever sensed that you're not quite complete yet? There's something missing. I'm lacking something. We have a spiritual thirst for relief from a sense of lostness. It's our worst nightmare to be lost. we have a spiritual thirst for something, if you will, to fill the void, to fill the emptiness. And for many people, fill this loneliness. I mean, you can be in a crowd of people and all sorts of people talking at you and so forth, and you could be the most lonely person right there, couldn't you? We have a spiritual thirst for freedom. Freedom from undue anxiety, undue stress, undue pressure. In this fallen world, as fallen beings, we are going to experience pressure. We're going to experience anxiety, a measure of it. We're going to experience a kind of stress. But undue stress, that which overwhelms you, we have a thirst for freedom from that. How many of us have said, I just can't go another day. I can't handle one more thing. And we look up, and there's relief. And we have to handle one more thing. We have to go one more day. Jesus says, in effect, that he and he alone can satisfy that spiritual thirst, nobody else. And yet we try to satisfy that spiritual thirst lots of other places with other agents and devices and schemes and so forth. When you drink the water Jesus gives, see, this is the absolute miracle. This is why we keep touching on this point. Being a Christian, a true born-again Christian, is not simply just being a religious person. Being a Christian means that we have been infused. When you drink this living water, you have been infused with meaning. You have been infused with purpose. You have been infused with significance. The emptiness is filled, and that something missing is supplied. God knows what we need. We come to Him. We cry out to Him. He comes in. He fills us. We say, I thirst. I am thirsty. And you just have to look into your own life to see if something hasn't changed, and changed for the better. There's a principle called redemption and lift, and most missionaries know this, that when the gospel impacts a community and the majority of the people in that community get saved, redeemed, they begin to be lifted by the very fact of God at work in their life and God empowering them and strengthening them and giving them a new vision, a new understanding of who they are and who He is and how they can live their life, and God enabling them to do that. He does that for us. You're given a new energy. You're given a new motivation. I find myself motivated. And it's not like I have to motivate myself. Truth be known, you know, you get to a point where you're sick and tired of having to motivate yourself, aren't you? We talk about self-motivated people. We understand what that means. But it's just a drag to have to get up every morning and motivate yourself. I gotta do the same thing today. I gotta do the laundry. I gotta vacuum the carpet. I gotta do the dishes. I gotta go to work. I gotta do this. I gotta fight the traffic. It wears on you. Well, some doesn't wear on Clay. He's a fat piece of cake. When you drink the water Jesus gives, guess what? You're filled with a new motivation. You're filled with a new energy. That which you were bereft of, that which you sensed was missing, now is filled. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the living water is really a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. We need God's life in us. And you can only get it when you're born again. Jesus' living water stirs us. It stirs us to work. It stirs us to serve. She didn't want to keep coming back to the well to draw water, understandably. I think most of us could agree. This is a drag every day, back and forth, carrying this silly jar of water. It'd be nice not to have to do that, wouldn't it? Nice to have a jar that just fills itself. Well, we are a jar that can be filled. Albeit most of us are cracked jars. No, we're stirred by this living water. We're stirred to do the work. We don't dread it. We're stirred to serve, are we not? Jesus said what? I came not to what? Not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom of many. And we're told in the Bible that we should follow after him, that he is our example. And we cannot do that. We will not do that in our own strength. It's got to be the product or the effect of the Holy Spirit living in us. Am I making sense here? We want to help other people. We want to share the wonderful news of a saving God, a God who saves people from the thirst of emptiness. He saves people from the thirst of loneliness, from the thirst of despair and hopelessness and lostness. He saves them from their sin. Now, our Samaritan woman didn't really yet understand the true nature of this living water that Jesus is speaking of. So he's going to move the conversation. He's going to change the conversation, take it in a new direction. What direction does he take the conversation in? Do you know? Yeah, right out of the blue, he's talking about this living water, and right out of the blue, he says what? Go and call your husband, then come back. What in the world is he doing there? What? I want to suggest to you, because she didn't understand, she wasn't getting it, he turns the conversation to her need, her own personal issues. He's read her mail. He knows her life. And he knows the key issue in her life, her need of repentance and salvation from sin. Go, call your husband, come back. That command exposed the heart of the issue, her sin. Those who are thirsty, those who truly thirst, now hear me, those who truly thirst for the righteousness that God provides in salvation will confess and will repent and forsake their wicked ways. Man, when you are thirsty, you will do anything to get that water to quench that thirst. Isn't that true? The same thing is true when you're really in touch and convicted of your spiritual thirst, your lostness, your sin. Isaiah 55 puts it this way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. In other words, God's at work. God is at work, and he is working in your life, and he's revealing things. He's showing you things. He's convicting you of things. Call on him now while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will what? Freely pardon. Jesus stirs in this woman conviction and the confession of sin. Now, it ought to seem obvious to us, but I just want to underscore this. Why? Why is Jesus stirring conviction and confession of sin? Jesus did not come to give us perfection in the next life while leaving us to continue in sin in this life. Does that make sense? Paul writes to Titus, and he says this. Jesus came to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He's at work. He's not just waiting until after we die and go to heaven to make us righteous. No, no, he's begun that work even now to purify us now, to set us free now, so we're not encumbered by these issues of spiritual thirst and sin. so that we can serve him and do what is good now. Notice verse 17. He's told her to go get her husband and come back. Verse 17, what does she do? She says, I have no husband. Now, I want to suggest to you, she's trying to evade the fact of her sin. She's trying to conceal it. She told the truth, actually, but not the whole truth. Slight technicality. Isn't that just like us? We just kind of want to go, yeah, but you don't really understand. And we don't always tell the whole truth. Get off on a technicality. She didn't have a husband. But she was living with a man just as she would live with a husband. Proverbs 28:13 puts it this way. He who conceals his sins prospers. No? Oh, does not prosper. Why is it that we hide? Why can't we come out into the light? We think we can get away with something. We think we can conceal some stuff. We think we can just and still prosper. Guess what? No, we can't. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds what? Mercy. Isn't that beautiful? Finds mercy. Not judgment, not condemnation, mercy. John writes this, and we quoted this earlier, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we'll actually do this, we can have the confidence that God's forgiving grace is still there, that he is righteous, he's faithful, he's just, our sins will be forgiven. But not only that, he cleanses us from what? All the unrighteousness that's attendant to this. In other words, you come away clean. You come away with a sense of being clean. You come away with a sense of being washed. It's just confession. You don't need to hide. Don't need to conceal. Jesus, do you think Jesus knew all about this woman? Clearly. He knew the fact that she had already gone through five husbands. He knew the truth about her. He knew what she had done to fail in so many marriages. He knew whether she was guilty of making ungodly and or worldly choices. He knew whether she was guilty of being argumentative and defensive and embittered woman, a dripping faucet. He knew whether she was guilty of being a poor housekeeper, a poor wife, a poor mother. He knew whether she was guilty of being cold and or distant or withdrawn or indifferent. He knew whether she was guilty of being unfaithful and or immoral. He knew everything about her. He knew the truth about her sin. He knows the truth about every person's sin, doesn't he? This is why, you know, we ought to be rushing to him all the time. The minute we fail, keep our accounts short. If you keep your accounts short, they don't accrue interest. You know, the more interest you got, man, it gets to be a hassle, doesn't it? Jeremiah says this, my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. Who do I think I'm fooling? Part of our time of prayer ought to be regularly, Lord, I confess to you. I admit to you. You say, well, why do I have to confess if he already knows? Because we have to own up. It's just like, you know, in a relationship, I know what you've done. You know that I know what you've done. I know that you know that I know what you've done. Are you with me? And what you've done is create a distance between us by your sin. And if you just keep going along pretending like there's no problem, are we going to get close again? No, we still have that distance. Unless and until you say, you know what, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? I've been wanting to all along. I can forgive you. But unless and until you confess up and we do that little transaction, there's not going to be any real closure in that relationship, is there? Confession is absolutely critical. God knows everything. And he's calling this Samaritan woman to acknowledge, and as well, he's calling her to renounce her sin. And then and only then can she ask for the living water, and Jesus will give it. He gives it freely. Now, what does she do? When he confronts her sin, he convicts her, and in effect is calling her to repent. What does she do? Does she react angrily? Does she run away? Does she argue with him? Does she ignore him? Does she try to justify herself? Well, that's our biggest one, isn't it? We always try to justify ourselves. No. No, she says this. She responds to him. She says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. I can't hide anything from you. Man, you know how to read my mail." When I was in seminary, there's a student in my class, and he was married to a woman who had come out of the occult, and they were real strong Christians. And she, quite frankly, she is really spooky looking. But she loved Jesus, and I never said a word to her. Because somebody told me, don't look her in the eye. She'll read your mail. And she did. She had her hair in a bun. She's a brunette, dark hair. And she wore a cape every place she went. I mean, I never spoke to her. I would avert my gaze from her. I would never. And then years later, I knew her husband really well, and we sat down, and I had to share with her. And she just howled, laughed. She affirms to Jesus that his knowledge of her lifestyle is absolutely correct. I see that you're a prophet. You know all about me. No longer does she attempt to hide her sin. Rather, her statement constitutes, in effect, I think, a confession by which she was turning from her sin. Does no good to try to hide anymore. He knows all about me. I'm convicted. And that's not a bad thing, to be convicted. She's under powerful conviction. She knew that she had to worship God. She knew at that moment she had to make a sacrifice for her sin. Heretofore, she had just kind of swept it under the carpet. Heretofore, she's living her life just like she wanted, going from one relationship to the next. But now she's convicted. She's got to confess her sin. She's got to make a sacrifice for it. She's got to, in effect, worship God. And this is why the account, the narrative now turns to the issue of worship. She's convicted. When a person is stirred in their spirit, when they are convicted, that person needs to turn to God immediately. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. This is why Isaiah says, turn to him while he may be found. Don't put it off. And if you don't know where to turn to God, if you don't know how to confess your sin, if you don't know anything about this, you just know that you are under conviction and you've got to confess your sin, then you turn to somebody and ask somebody who's already in touch with God. This is where Christians come in. We can tell people, we can say, here's what you do. let me lead you in this prayer. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. That's our job, is to help people. She's saying, in effect, where do I go to meet God? Where do I go to seek His grace and His salvation? Here on this mountain where our fathers worshiped, or in Jerusalem where you Jews say we must worship? Where do I go? See, before this, she could care less. She was content. If she was even slightly religious, she would stay there up in Samaria and worship at Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans all worshiped. But now she's really convicted. She wants to get this done, and she's conflicted over it. Do I worship up here? Do I get God's forgiveness here? Or do I go down to Jerusalem? Are you with me? Am I making sense? This is why the narrative turns now and focuses on the issue of worship. And Jesus' reply to her was that the issue now would soon be absolutely irrelevant. He says, a time is coming when true worship would take place neither on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem. And in fact, in the year 70 AD, many of you are aware of this, the Romans invaded Palestine. And they swept down from the north, and in fact, up in Samaria, they slaughtered literally thousands and thousands of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. And then down into Judea and in Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple, and it wreaked havoc in the city of Jerusalem. So, in that sense, when Jesus said the time is coming when you won't worship there or down there anymore, yeah, literally, physically, in the year 70 AD, they couldn't. But more importantly, the new covenant, which was still yet coming, that Jesus would inaugurate, the new covenant would render all external ceremonies, all external rituals, absolutely obsolete, whether they were of the Samaritans or of the Jews. The new covenant would replace it all, would fulfill it all. But at this point, where Jesus is having this conversation with the Samaritan woman, the time is coming, hasn't come yet. And so the Jews, he says, were right, and the Samaritans were wrong, since the new covenant had not yet been initiated. He said to her, he says, you worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews, verse 22. You see, the Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. The Samaritans believed that the scriptures were only comprised the first five books of the Old Testament, what's called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth. So they rejected the Psalms, they rejected the wisdom literature and Proverbs, they rejected all the prophets, both major and minor. So they rejected a bulk of the Old Testament. And in so doing, they really didn't know. They missed a whole lot. So that's why Jesus says that you worship what you do not know. They lack the full revelation of the scriptures and all that they contain about God. I mean, how can you possibly worship God if you don't know anything about Him? The great tragedy in the Middle East today is you have all these Muslims worshiping Allah. Most of them are absolutely ignorant, can't read, have never read the Quran. They're just stirred up by the mullahs. It's an absolute tragedy. You talk about sheep being led astray, the blind leading the blind. How can you worship the one true God if you don't know Him and if you don't know anything about Him? This is what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman. For salvation is from the Jews. In a twofold sense, salvation is from the Jews. First of all, the revelation of salvation is from the Jews. It came first to the Jews. Paul rehearses that in a number of places in the book of Romans, and more particularly in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says it came to the Jew first, the good news, and then to the Gentile. In other words, the Jews had first right of refusal. It emanated from them. They were given the scriptures. All the Old Testament scriptures were given to the Jews. And in those Old Testament scriptures were prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of God's saving grace and mercy. But secondly, it's the source of salvation. The source of salvation was the Messiah himself. He was a Jew. So you understand that twofold sense in which Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. We owe a great debt to the Jews, don't we? Absolutely. Now the place of worship, because again, she's concerned about where do I do this? Where do I go to God and get salvation and get forgiveness and offer sacrifice for my sin, because she's so convicted. The place of worship will no longer be in the temple. Time is coming, it won't be the temple. In fact, a time is coming where the place of worship won't be important at all on this earth. Why? Because God will dwell in the hearts and the lives of his people. Living stones, part of a brand new spiritual temple. And his people will worship him wherever they are, every day, all day long. When you're doing your routine things of the day, you're running that vacuum every day. I vacuum this carpet 1,000 times. You can do it as an act of worship. When you're running that washing machine, putting those dirty old underwear and socks in that thing, as unto the Lord, it's an act of worship. Doing those dishes as an act of worship. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Redeems these things, doesn't it? You see, the place of worship, Jesus is saying, is not important. Here's what's important, the object of worship. Being sure that one is worshiping the only true living God, the Father. Who is it that I worship? I want to suggest to you, unless you are someone who is really learning your Bible, reading it to learn it, to know it, you don't know who you're worshiping. You say, well, I worship God. Tell me about God. Well, you know, he's the man upstairs. Good guy. You don't know anything about him. Your worship is wood, hay, and stubble. Yeah, but God knows my heart. Yeah, he knows your heart. How despicable it is. This is why it's so critical for us as Christians to read our Heavenly Father's book. I want to know you better. I want to know you better. I want to know you better. I want to know what you want so that I can live it out. That's worship. Worship is not just singing some songs. That's a very, very narrow slice of worship. Worship is how I live my life. Worship is how I honor him. Am I making sense? And that leads us to the next question. What is the nature then of true worship? What is true worship? He defines worship as that which is in what? Spirit and truth. Those two elements, aspects, dynamics are inextricably linked. You cannot separate them. Can't have one without the other. Worship in spirit and truth. This is the key phrase that controls what Jesus means, and I suggest to you it is tied to his statement in verse 24. Verse 24, he says, God is what? Spirit. God is spirit. Therefore, worship must be in spirit and truth. He's describing something of the dynamic and life-giving character of God. God, you can't apprehend God. You can't grab him and hold him. You can't see him. But his effects can't be denied. Go back to chapter 3. Just turn the page back. Look at verse 8 with me. Here's this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, talking to him about how he must be born again. And he gives him an illustration. And it's really a play on the words here. He gives him an illustration of what being born of the Spirit is like. He says in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. Now that's true, isn't it? That seemed like it's true. The wind blows wherever it pleases. Now, the play on the word wind, this is fascinating. It's the Greek word pneuma. That word is also used to translate breath or spirit. Now, obviously the context, it's nighttime in Jerusalem. The wind is probably blowing in the city, through the city. And you could hear the sound of the wind. It was whistling through the buildings. If there were trees, you could see the effect of the wind moving and blowing the trees. You know something's there. You know something's happened. True? He says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You can't grab the wind. You don't know where the wind's come from. You don't know where it's going. We don't either, really. I mean, we know about high pressure and low pressure and the gradients and stuff that produce wind, but we don't know what causes all that stuff. So we're just as clueless as ancient people in that sense. But what we do know is there's an effect. Something's happened. There's a change. Power. Something dynamic and life-giving of the character of God has been imparted. Does the Bible teach us that God is love? Does the Bible teach us that God is light? Yes. And just as the Bible teaches us those two amazing truths, the Bible also teaches that God is spirit. In the same way, God is spirit. Now those phrases, God is love, God is light, God is spirit, those phrases describe the ways that God reveals himself to and impacts us in our world. When God comes into your life, something changes, you change, you're different. His love comes into your life. He pours his love into your heart by the Holy Spirit that he gives to you. All of a sudden, you find yourself actually tempted to love people you didn't like before. You begin to look at them differently. You say, what's happened to me? You didn't just get religion, you got God in you, and God's love is in you. You can't repress it. You can try. I can't possibly love you. You were mean to me, but I love you. God is light. You find yourself coming into the light, out of the darkness. You want to come into the light. You're motivated to come into the light. You want to know the truth. You find yourself wanting to be more and more and tempted and tantalized by being more and more open. And you play with it. You find out when you do come into the open, wow, man, it's good, it's wonderful. Less desirous to stay in the dark. God is light. He impacts your life. And the same thing is God is spirit. Worship in the spirit, I suggest to you, does not refer simply to the human spirit. Many believe that that phrase means that worship must be only internal. It has to just come from your heart. I worship you, God, from my heart. It's just from your human spirit. No, no, no. I'm suggesting to you that true worship is that worship that is dynamically animated by the Holy Spirit of God living in you. You cannot know God without His Spirit, without being born again. You can't really love God without His Spirit in you. You cannot worship God unless God enables you to do that. True worship is worship in Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's like when you come to church. I'm constantly talking to people about this. what are you doing on your way to church? Well, the kids were acting up, and I just, or my husband or wife, we were just arguing. And the devil is going to try to distract you on your way to church. You got to be aware of that. You got to be thinking, man, I need to be full of the Holy Ghost. I want to get in there. I want to raise my hands. I want to sing God's praises. I want to glorify Him. He's worthy. And so many of us are caught short. So many of us are so occupied with our life, the things of our life, the circumstances of our life, the problems, the issues, the people, all that stuff, we don't really acknowledge God. So when you come in here, and Alan works really hard to get us to lift our hands, to clap. Well, you know, I don't clap. I'm not one of those people. I'm not real expressive. I don't raise my hands. The Bible says, raise your hands. When you come, are you prepared? Are you prepared to worship Him with the congregation? Are you being filled with the Spirit? I drive here, I say, God, fill me. Fill me with your Spirit. I'm sitting there, pray, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And He does. This worship is not only empowered by God, but also it's informed worship. It's informed by God's revelation of Himself through His Word, in the living Word of Jesus. Jesus is the truth, isn't He? John 14:6, He's the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, and later in chapter 14 and 15 of John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. And this worship is not tied necessarily to holy places, but it is impacted by a holy person. And that person is Jesus, who through His death and His resurrection inaugurates a whole new era in our lives in which the Holy Spirit changes everything. This is part of the hope that we have as Christians. The Holy Spirit changes us. He changes everything. And we just can come wholeheartedly. Lord, you know it needs to be changed in me. You have the power. You have the ability. You have, just change it. Isn't that glorious? Now, our Samaritan woman is still a bit confused, but expresses her hope that one day the Messiah would clarify all these troublesome religious questions. In verse 25, she uses this phrase, when He comes. And in saying that, she is clearly implying that both she and Jesus will just have to wait. Can you imagine what Jesus is thinking right now? When He comes, that phrase, by the way, disguises what's known as the Greek emphatic pronoun. Let me just translate that for you. Literally, it reads this way. In the English, it's when He comes, but in the Greek, when comes that one? That one, definite article, definite pronoun. When comes that one? Meaning to this woman that Jesus, quite frankly, does not qualify to be the Messiah, but that these spiritual explanations are on the horizon for both of them. But unwittingly, she has used the very words that best describe, guess who? Jesus. She unwittingly opens the door for His proclamation of who He is. In verse 26, with simple, quiet dignity, Jesus accepts the titles of Messiah, the Christ, for Himself. The Greek of verse 26 is literally this: I am who speaks to you. The pronoun He in our English translation, I who speak to you am He, That pronoun he does not exist in the Greek text. The literal text says, I am who speaks to you. God uses his personal covenantal name. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, many of you are familiar with this passage. This is where Moses is on the in the backside of the desert, and he's tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep, and he's 80 years old. God's going to use him now. You have to wait till you're 80 for God to really use you. So he's on the desert, and he sees a bush burning up, or actually a bush on fire, but it's not burning up, so it's a curious sight. He goes over to it, and all of a sudden a voice speaks to him. And the voice is God, and he's commanding him to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. So Moses does this little dance with God and tries to defer and deflect. And then he says in verse 13, well, suppose I do go to the Israelites, and suppose I do say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And then they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell him? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am. Now, that phrase, I am, translates from the Hebrew God's personal covenantal name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. In the New Testament, in the Greek, it translates simply, ego eimi, meaning in English, I am. Now, I am has spoken to Moses, and Jesus says to this woman, I am who speaks to you. Now remember, she's a Samaritan. She knows the account in Exodus. She knows all but it's part of the Pentateuch. What do you think is going on in her mind right now? Yeah, I bet she's spinning. Because the very use of that phrase. In fact, John, in his gospel, will use that phrase, put that in Jesus' mouth, some 23 times as he reveals his divine nature again and again and again. Everybody knew, all the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was making himself equal to God. I am. I am. These words must have rocked her to the core of her being. This man who just a few minutes earlier had asked her for a drink of water, now revealing himself to her as that long-awaited Messiah. Now, she's not like Nicodemus in the sense that Nicodemus says to Jesus when their conversation, he says, we know you are someone who's come from God because no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing. So Nicodemus had all these miraculous signs. She doesn't have that. What does she have? All she has is his knowledge of her, his intimate knowledge of her, and that is good. Would that convince you? You know my deepest, darkest sins and secrets? And that convinces her. That was enough for her to believe. And indeed, as you read further on in the passage, you see that she goes back to her village and she speaks to all the men. She's very familiar with the guys. Speaks to all the men, testifying that she's found the Messiah. In chapter 4, verse 10, last week, I suggested to you that Jesus issued two challenges to her. And the two challenges were very simply, would she comprehend the gift? He says, if you knew the gift. And secondly, if you knew it, who it was that would give you this gift, if you knew me. And now she's come full circle. She's received the gift. She acknowledges the gift. And now she recognizes who the gift giver is, Jesus. And his conversation with her, and here's I think, some very, very important application. Jesus' conversation with this Samaritan woman illustrates three non-negotiable truths about salvation. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. And you can evaluate your own life and your own salvation against these three truths. Number one, salvation comes only to those who recognize their desperate need for spiritual life, the spiritual life they do not yet possess. Man, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. I've tried everything to fill this thirst. I am thirsty. I'm in great need for something I don't have, and that's the spiritual life I don't yet have. Living water will be received only by those who realize they are really spiritually thirsty. It's not just you just become another religious person. It's much more personal, much deeper. Secondly, salvation comes only to those who confess and repent of their sin and desire forgiveness. I desire forgiveness. I embrace your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. I can't be whole without it. Before this promiscuous woman could embrace her Savior, she had to acknowledge the full weight of her iniquity. And number three, salvation comes only to those who embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their sin bearer. Not only has he come to deliver, he has borne my sin away. I must embrace him and acknowledge that, lest I keep beating myself up and living with regrets. The last thing in your notes, there is a citation. The citation is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Do you see that? However, the verse that's listed there is not Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Somehow, this other verse got in there, unbeknownst to me. How many know what Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says? Two. Oh, it's on the board, of course. Read this with me. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What name is that? Jesus. Understand salvation. Jesus is revealing himself to this woman, but he's revealing who he is, the Savior and sin bearer. We desperately need him. If you're thirsty, come to him. Come to him, and he'll quench your thirst. He'll change your life. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your great plan, Father. And thank you for your Spirit who lives in us, who changes us from glory to glory. Thank you that you motivate us. This weak flesh, Lord, you empower it. Thank you that you do it all. We love you. And we walk after you. Thank you, Father. Amen, church? Amen. Turn to your neighbor. Pronounce a blessing on your neighbor in the name of Jesus. And if it's appropriate, only if it's appropriate, give your neighbor a holy hug and very possibly a holy kiss. Let's stand together and sing his praises one more time before we dismiss.